I certainly appreciate the song service and the prayer offered by Brother Luke. Hope you'll pray for us while we stand before you. If the Lord will help us tonight, we're going to try to look at the 19th chapter of the book of John. In this particular chapter, one thing that makes it such a rich chapter in all the Word of God is because there's so many times that they refer to previous written Scripture. And unless that I can refer to Scripture, then anything I would say should not be regarded, because then it's just my opinion or what old Brother Connolly thinks. But if we can give the Word of God that confirms what we say, then it ought to be heeded by the Lord's people. But he starts out, then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. In the previous chapter, chapter 18, there were many conflicts to the law, that there were things that were done contrary to the law to condemn Christ. To name a few of them, he was beaten uncondemned, as he is here. After Pilate had said he was guiltless, he now scourges him contrary to the law. You don't scourge somebody when they're not yet condemned. Even the Apostle Paul, whenever he was about to be scourged or examined by scourging, in other words, they would question him and then they would whip his back in order for him to answer truthfully and honestly. He asked the centurion standing by, he says, "Is it lawful to scourge a Roman that's uncondemned?" And because of that statement, he was let off because they had bound him and were about to scourge him, and yet he was a Roman citizen. And the captain of the guard, Claudius Lysias, was afraid that he had done this when he was yet an uncondemned Roman and he was about to be scourged. So this is contrary to the law as well. There were other things which were done in which they violated their own law in order to condemn Christ. First of all, they tried him at night, and you don't try somebody at night. And if the condemnation is unto death, then the law, according to the law, you're supposed to wait a full 24 hours and retry the case. And many things they did that violated their own law, but their only objective was to condemn the Son of God, even if it required bringing false accusations and false witnesses against him. They were going to condemn him to death if, any way that they could do so. So to violate the law was no problem to them, because their only objective was to condemn the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in this chapter, he's going to refer many times to Psalms 22 and Psalm 69, Isaiah 53, and Zechariah chapters 12 and 13, because he's going to fulfill many aspects of prophecy just a few short hours before he's crucified. There's going to be a great fulfillment of Scripture, and this is just a few hours before he's condemned to death and he's to be crucified upon the cross of Calvary. And the soldiers planted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put upon him a purple robe and said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they smote him with their hands. Now, in this mock trial that they're doing here, in which they are making fun of the Lord and dressing him up like a king, as if to say that he's not really a king, but saying that he is a king, they put a crown of thorns upon his head. You remember one of the curses that God put upon this earth in Genesis chapter 3, whenever a man transgressed the law of God, is that he cursed the ground for man's sake, that it would bring forth thorns and thistles. And thorns come forth of by nature because of curse that God has put upon the ground. And I dare say that any of you have gone out and planted thorns. You probably plant other things, but not thorns. But yet that's what comes up, because the ground is cursed for man's sake, that man might have a constant reminder of the manifestation that sin has entered into the world by man, and death hath passed upon all men for all that have sinned. And now you have one that's wearing a crown of thorns because he's going to remove that curse from us, his people, by being hanged upon a tree and made a curse, wearing a crown of thorns, and that curse will be removed from us. Now, it may be mockery on their part, but it does represent one true thing about the principles and providence of God, is that he would remove that curse far from us. Psalms 103, verse 12 says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us." Now, just how far is that? I mean, you can go north, and when you get to the North Pole, you'll start going south. There is a limitation of removing your sins as far as the north is from the south. But if you start going east, you'll never be going west. Now, just how far is the east from the west? "So far hath he removed our sins and transgressions from us." So he has put them away, and he has worn on his head a crown of thorns. In his humility, he has taken away the reproach that was upon us that separated us from God. He says they put a purple robe upon him, And they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they smote him with their hands. I mean, he suffered, endured much abuse for our sake. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 53 that we referred to a moment ago, it says, "The chastisement of our peace is upon him," that he endured these things for us. He was whipped on his back. He was smitten for our sake, and yet men esteemed him not, and he did it for our benefit. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto him, "Behold, I bring him forth to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." Now here's a Roman ruler, and he is the one that has the authority to condemn Christ or let him go. And what he says is, "I find no fault in him." That's just not good enough. I mean, they're not going to accept that at all. "I find no fault in him." Now, you can charge him with sedition or treason or blasphemy, but I have found no fault in him. I can't find a Roman law that's going to condemn this man that stands before me. And that was what Pilate said unto them. Now, I want you to remember one thing as we go through this, that Pontius Pilate, this governor of that province, has recently come into the area, and he's on his way up on the political ladder. I mean, he's on his way up. He's advancing, and he's in great favor with Caesar. And therefore, it's his desire to please Caesar in every respect. But as far as Roman law goes, he finds nothing he can condemn this man for. "Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said unto him, Behold the man." Now, one thing I want to notice here is to try to get rid of this idea, as some people have, of Christ, is that he's some kind of effeminate, ghost-like character that just kind of moves in and moves out like a spirit. Pilate says, "Behold the man." He knew very well that a man was standing before him. He wasn't confused and thought it was a woman. He didn't look upon him and get the idea that he was somebody who was not. He said, "Behold the man." Pilate knew he was a man. He looked like a man. He took upon him the seed of Abraham, and he looked like a man. And he is a man that could walk all around that area, and he could preach his gospel out from a mountaintop, from a boat out on the sea, to a congregation upon the shore, and they could hear him. He could endure all these things because he was a man of stability that had strength about him and was recognized by those people. He said, "Behold the man." But not only that. It says in Isaiah 32, verse 1, it says, "Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment, and a man shall be as a hiding place from the wind, a covert from the tempest, rivers of water in a dry place, a shadow of a great rock in a weary land." It said one man would be all this. It says he would be a shadow of a great rock in a weary land. It'd be like rivers of water in a dry area. He says a covert from the wind and from the tempest. He says it's something that would give safety and protection and would extend his providential care upon those whom he rules over. And it says not only is he a man, but it says he's a king that reigns in righteousness. And then one other text I want to know is 1 Timothy 2:5. There's one mediator between men and God, the man, Christ Jesus. No doubt he came with the seed of Abraham. He's not just this idea that a spirit kind of passed through the womb of a woman and appeared every now and then he was gone. That's a foolish idea. He came forth born in this world of a Jewish virgin. "When the chief priest therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." Now, no doubt that they're wanting to pass on the responsibility to someone else. Or as the term we use today is, they're passing the buck. He says, "I find no fault in him. Take him therefore yourself and crucify him." They were crying out that they want him crucified. And you know, it's amazing to me that people stand out in a crowd and they get very bold, but when they get up on the stage by themselves, I mean, their knees start knocking and they get jittery and they're afraid to face up to the crowd. But as long as you're out there lost in that seeing crowd of people out there, you're willing to be very bold. But get it out by yourself. They said, "Crucify him, crucify him." But Pilate knew he couldn't condemn him. He said, "Take him and crucify him yourself. I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Well, now hold the phone here. I thought you said he was guilty of sedition and treason and blasphemy. Now they're changing the charge here. Did you know that that's a violation of the law also? You don't go into the courtroom and have a charge against someone's accused, and then you change the charge during the course of the trial. They're charged for a particular charge, and that only, not others. And if they are released, according to the law of the United States, whenever they have been acquitted from that charge, they can no longer be tried for that charge again. That very same one. But they're changing the charge here. The Jew says, we have a law, and by our law he must die. If you won't condemn him by Roman law, condemn him according to our law. Well, what kind of authority would Pilate have on that, pray tell? I mean, if they feel that way about it, they need to take him and try him themselves, which they have already done. But he says, our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. Notice, that's just not just some little title out here in the world that many men can have upon different occasions. The Son of God is a unique title no other man ever wears. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid. Here is something, here is a public announcement here that he is the Son of God. He made himself as a Son of God, and we, according to our law, he ought to die. And says Pilate was more afraid. In fact, during this time, in one of the other gospel accounts, Pilate's wife sends a message to him, says, I've suffered many things, this man in a dream, release him. And Pilate sought to release him. And when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. All right, it says, Pilate went into the judgment hall. He's gone into an area where he judges people, maybe like a courtroom we have today. And he says to Jesus, whence art thou? I wonder why he's asking. He just publicly heard it said that he made himself the Son of God. And it has affected Pilate. He's gone and said, whence art thou? His interest, or maybe his curiosity, is stirred more than it was before. But Jesus gave him no answer. Didn't even answer him. Then saith Pilate unto him, speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and I have power to release thee? You know, in Isaiah 53 again, it says, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. There were many times that Christ could have spoke up and defended himself, but he didn't do so. He came to do the Father's will and didn't choose to defend himself. I mean, the old devil says, if you're the Son of God, prove it and turn these stones into bread. He could have done that. Wouldn't have been any problem for him to turn those stones into bread. Seeing that he could feed a multitude of 5,000 with just five loaves, he could certainly turn stones into bread. But this temptation has come upon him, and he could have proved he was the Son of God. That wouldn't have been any problem to him, but he didn't come for that reason, to show people that. He came to do the Father's will. And whenever his mother says unto him, in John chapter 2 at the wedding feast of Cana of Galilee, she said to him, they have no wine. She knew he had powers to turn the water into wine. And she was ready for him to manifest himself, because she had endured and borne the circumstance of the great shadows and clouds that seemed to be over his birth. And she was ready for him to manifest himself as to who he was, so that this would remove the doubts from people's mind. He says, woman, what do I have to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. He didn't come to this world just to continually prove that he's the Son of God. He came to do the Father's will. And then saith Pilate unto him, speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou that I have power to crucify thee, I have power to release thee? He is fulfilling Isaiah 53, as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so open he not his mouth. But Jesus answered, thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. In other words, they had no power over the Lord Jesus Christ unless that power was granted from heaven above. They had no power over him. And he says that Pontius Pilate says, I have power to crucify thee, and I have power to release thee. Now, many times in the gospel according to John, it says that they sought to take him, but his hour was not yet come. Well, now it has arrived. Pilate didn't have any power over him until that time that the Father delivered him. It says in Acts 2, verse 23, he says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have with wicked hands taken and crucified and slain. He was delivered over to the hands of wicked men. But until that time, men couldn't take him by their own hands. They didn't have any power over him. But Christ says, thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, if thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever making himself a king speaketh against Caesar. Now again, Pilate was wanting to please Caesar in everything that he did. As I've already said, he was on his way up the political ladder, and therefore he's going to do that which pleases Caesar. But notice the very subtle change in which they approach Pilate. He says, if thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. He says, whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. In other words, you're Caesar's friend, and if you release him, you're wrong here. What they're doing is playing politics, and they're using powers of persuasion and influence, anything they can do that they might condemn the despised Son of God that they held in their hearts. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. When he sat down upon the judgment seat, I want to notice a contrast here. You know, here is the Son of God standing before a Roman ruler sitting upon the judgment seat, but you know it's not that way today. The Lord Jesus Christ sits upon a judgment seat, and all men come before him to be judged. Now here he was going to suffer it to be so now, that here he was before a Roman ruler, and he was sitting upon the judgment seat, but now Christ is sitting upon the judgment seat, and all men come before him on their faces in a prostrate way, because he is a great King of kings and Lord of lords. But he suffered it to be this way now, that he'd come before a Roman ruler to his judgment seat, but it's not that way now. And it was the preparation of the Passover in about the sixth hour, and he saith unto the Jews, behold your king. It was a preparation of the Passover about the sixth hour, and he saith unto the Jews, behold your king. Now notice their response, and they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Can you imagine a statement like that? They said, away with him, crucify him. The chief priests, not just the people out in the street, or maybe an ignorant and unlearned Jewish poor man, but this is the chief priest saying, we have no king but Caesar. Now, they're the biggest liars I've seen in my whole life, that they have no king but Caesar. These people are rebellious to Caesar. They've oftentimes rebelled and had to been put it down. And they rebelled continually from that point on until the time of A.D. 70, when Titus, the Roman general, besieged that city for 3.5 years. In A.D. 70, it fell, and it was all because of their rebellious ways to the Roman government. They don't love Caesar. They hate the Son of God, is the very bottom line of this. And you know, many times people, if they were very honest from what their hearts say, they say things, but they really mean other things. I mean, they'll say this when really the root cause is something else. They know it is, but they're not willing to confess that. But they might as well just come out and be honest and say, we hate the Son of God. We oppose him. We want him put to death. But no, they say something like, we have no king but Caesar. And I don't believe that, because it's not very long after that that they're put down and dispersed and scattered, and their city lies in ruins because of the rebellion against the Roman rule and against Caesar himself. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and laid him away. You know, Pontius Pilate, as I said, he wanted to please Caesar. And there are many things said right here, that if he releases man, that he's not a friend to Caesar. He said, we have no king but Caesar. He's not our king. And Pontius Pilate gives in to their demands. But you know, it's not even full 2 years that Pontius Pilate is taken away, and he's exiled into a far remote province of Rome, and he no longer has any political authority. He only lasts about 2 years. Now, if he had respect under our Lord and had released him and respected him as the Son of God, no doubt God's favor might have been upon him. But he chose to be friend with Caesar and to do whatever it took to please Caesar, and that Caesar was his God or his king, and it's not long after that that he's condemned to exile in some far remote province of Rome. But yet, at that point, he's at his high point of his political stature. But it's not long after that that he falls down. Now, I'll tell you this. You know, God said to Pharaoh, he said, for this very reason have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee. God said, I raised you up to be a great king. No doubt he was. Some of the things were built under the authority of Pharaoh today make men marvel. I mean, when they look at that great Egyptian pyramid, there are many things there that make men today marvel at its great structure, the precision of it, and how it has endured all these years, and how it was put together without any machinery like we have today. And Pharaoh built great cities, Ramesses, and things that make men marvel today. They knew how to embalm bodies. They knew how to do many scientific things that they were far ahead of their time back in those days. But God said, the very reason I've raised you up, Pharaoh, is I might show my great power in thee. Well, I tell you what, this makes an old southwest Mississippi country boy kind of afraid to get up on any kind of pedestal, because great is that fall going to be. And Pontius Pilate, he may have been going up the ladder, but he fell off along the way, and he was condemned down below it. And I think it might have been because he failed to uphold the Lord Jesus Christ in a view of public opinion. But now notice, he delivered him therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. Again, I want to say, he wouldn't have had any power against the Lord except God had given him the power. He couldn't have had him crucified, not in a million years, if God hadn't delivered him over to his hands. And now he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of the skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. Now, I don't know why it's called the place of the skull. Now, some writers say that it looked like a skull. And other writers say that was where many people were put to death, and there were many bodies that were buried there, and that was why it was called the place of the skull. I don't really know why it's called the place of the skull. But it's called Golgotha, where he was led to, and he bearing his cross, where they crucified him, two other with him on either side, one and Jesus in the midst. Now, notice this. He's crucified between two thieves. And he's got one on either side. Now, Luke 24 tells us, one of the other gospel writers before Luke says that they both railed upon him. Both of the thieves at one time railed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, they spake against him. And but in Luke 24, one of them apparently underwent a change. One of those thieves says, if thou be the Christ, you know, get us down off these crosses. If you really be the Christ. But the other thief says, we're justly condemned, but this man hath done nothing. All right, Luke 23:39. And one of the malefactors of the thieves which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. See, he's interested in himself. If you're really the Christ, and that if is not as though he's reasoning, but he's doubting to begin with. If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answered, rebuked him, saying, dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. Now, one thief is owning up to his circumstance. I deserve to be here because I'm a thief. And the other one's saying, if you're the Christ, deliver us from here. And the other one's saying, we're here justly, and this man hath done nothing. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Now, apparently he sees something beyond his circumstance, because he says, when thou comest in thy kingdom, remember me. Now, what he is seeing is a man crucified hanging upon a tree. And yet he's saying, when thou comest in thy kingdom, remember me. He must be looking beyond that somehow. I submit to you that he's looking according to eye of faith, because he knows this man that's hanging on the cross next to him is a king. And although he's not sitting upon a throne and wearing a nice, beautiful golden crown and have armies behind him to go to battle with him, he still sees a king. And the King of Glory he sees here by the eye of faith, he says, when thou comest into thy kingdom, and saying that he shall do it, he doesn't know when that will be, but when it is, remember me. He's asking the Lord to remember him when he comes into his kingdom. But the Lord answers him. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour. Christ says, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Well, I wonder how that's going to be, seeing that they will probably die from crucifixion and be buried somewhere, how they can be with him today in paradise. Because when that soul and spirit departs the body, it goes somewhere. It doesn't stay in the grave. That soul and spirit departs the body, and it either goes to heaven or it goes to hell. And this thief right here is showing evidence that he has spiritual life. He's showing evidence that he can see a king upon the cross, and this king will come into his kingdom sometime, and he's asking that king that he would remember him. And Christ says, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. You see, when the Lord dies and gives up the ghost and goes back to the Father, he not only did that for himself, but he took all of us legally and positionally and gave us life right there. we're with him in paradise when he went back to glory. Now you say, well, I didn't have an earthly existence there. Yeah, but legally you're represented by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says, all he represented, all the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that comes to me, I'll in no wise cast out. We were all with him when he went back to glory. And he tells that thief right there, he says, today, not tomorrow, or maybe at the resurrection, or if you do a set of requirements according to the law, he says, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. He's manifested he's a child of God. But he doesn't say that to the other thief, by the way. Well, let's look at it another way. Whenever you're not regenerate, you're dead in sins. Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 1, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein times past you walked according to the course of this world, prince of the power of the air, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. He says that you were dead in trespasses and sins. You see, you got one thief right here that's dead in sins. And now you've got this other thief that wants the Lord to remember him when he comes in his kingdom. Here's one that's dead to sin. Because he's been quickened and regenerate, he's now dead to sins. And the seal of that is when Christ legally puts away his sin by hanging upon the cross and sin being laid upon him, now Christ has sin laid upon him. You have one that's dead in sin. You have one that's dead to sin. And you have one who died for sin. You got them all three up there. They're all represented. One that's dead in sin, and one that's died to sin, and one that died for sin. The thief that was unregenerate and had was dead in sin, he had sin on him and sin in him. And the thief that died to sin, that was regenerate, he had sin in him, but he had no sin on him. The damning effects of sins were now taken away by the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Prince of Glory, who died for sin, he had sin on him, but no sin in him. He was a sinless man. He was sinless perfection. He hung upon the cross, and our sins were laid upon him. And he bore those sins, and that's why he said to that thief, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. All right, he was crucified between two thieves. They crucified him and two others with him on either side, one and Jesus in the midst. And I wanted to mention that, Romans 6, verse 1, Apostle Paul puts it this way. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? He said you can be dead to sin, and we shouldn't live any longer therein. It's possible for us in our natures to sin, but legally and positionally we are dead to sin by the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and someday we'll be freed and liberated from the presence of sin. I'm looking forward to that time, by the way. But the Lord Jesus Christ, it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he was made to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness in him. See, Christ was made sin. He wasn't a sinful man. He didn't commit sin. But he was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness in him. And then Hebrews 7, verse 26, for such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. He was indeed a sinless man. All right, they crucified him and two others with him on either side, one and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now that sounds very definite. And you can tell right now it's not going to make those Jews very happy. You know, when the chief priest says we have no king but Caesar, they're sure not going to like this. I mean, this is just going to be too much. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city. And it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Now, it's about a fourth of a mile out of Jerusalem. So many people could have come out there and witnessed this. And Pilate put on this, you know, when a criminal was condemned to death, they used to hang a sign around his neck telling him what the charge was. Now, what is the charge that's written on here? This Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, what's the charge for his being condemned to death? Not one is given. He wasn't charged for blasphemy, sedition, or treason. If he was, it would have been labeled on here, but he wasn't. Pontius Pilate, I don't know, I doubt if he intended this way, but he's just labeled him as being the King of the Jews. Here's what he's condemned for, being King of the Jews. That's kind of like you brethren right here living good all your life, and somebody finally condemns you to death because you're righteous men. Well, that's quite an accusation to wear around your neck. I was condemned to death because I'm a righteous man. The Lord Jesus Christ was condemned to death because he was a king. That's what's hanging upon his cross. By the way, I want to mention here in passing, and I don't mean this to sound ugly, but Dr. J. Vernon McGee on the radio, he maintains that Christ was crucified on just a singular pole, like a telephone pole. There wasn't any cross to it. But what amazes me is how that Pilate got all that information in between his hands when he had his hands crucified on top of that pole, how he got all that in between there. That's what amazes me. And then there are some that says Christ was crucified on an X-shaped cross. In other words, his arms went up the arms of an X. And if that's so, Pilate mystified the laws of nature because he hung a sign right up there in midair. I mean, people come up with some of the silliest ideas if they just think about what they're saying. But no, this was a cross, and upon that cross was nailed the accusation. His arms hung out this way and not up over his head. And that accusation was, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now, I'll be honest with you, I borrowed some nice things from Dr. J. Vernon McGee, and I don't want that to sound ugly, but I don't agree with him on that point. This child then read many of the Jews. The place was, Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin, written in all three languages. And that would take up some space, don't you know? Wrote it in three different languages, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. I don't know if this would be a good place to stop or not, but it's written in Hebrew and Latin and Greek. First of all, Hebrew is the language of religions, and Greek is the language of culture, and philosophy, and academics. You know, the land of Greece, where you had all the Grecian eggheads like Sophocles and Pericles and Aristotle and all that bunch. You've got a language of philosophical academia, and also a language of culture. And then you've got Latin, which is your Roman language, which is of science and law and government. You got three major languages right here. But you know those languages are still well-respected today, and Latin is a dead language. You know, I've heard people say, why in the world are you going to take Latin? That's a dead language, and nobody speaks that. Oh, yeah? Get around a doctor, or a medical doctor, or a lawyer, and they use quite a bit of Latin. And what really irritates me is when I'm reading a good, interesting shoot-em-up cowboy or novel, and they quote some kind of Latin, and I have no idea what they're talking about. That really irritates me. But what I'm saying is that language is still used very much so today. And Pontius Pilate's got hanging above him, whether by design or not, I doubt if it's by design, but it's a providence of God. You've got Hebrew and Latin and Greek all declaring that he is the King of the Jews. And these are very prominent languages, languages that could be understood by all the people that were gathered around that cross. Well, don't you know that irritated those Jewish leaders? Don't write up there, Pilate, that he's King of the Jews, but that he said he was the King of the Jews. And Pilate, I think, kind of got to his last rope with them, kind of irritated. He says, what I've written, I've written. In other words, a ruler, whenever he has written something, that's where it stops, right there. It's not written again. You remember King Ahasuerus in the book of Esther, when he wrote that decree that the Jews will be put to death? He says, I can't overturn that law or take it away. It's written and there it stays because the king has written and he has sealed it. I can't overturn that law. It's decreed and it stays right there. And Pilate says, what I've written, I've written. He's not going to change it. And it's interesting that he wrote King of the Jews. Well, he is a king. Isn't that interesting? But not only that, it's written in the most prominent languages of their day and time, and even yet today these languages are important. Hebrew is the language of the Old Testament. Greek is the language of the New Testament. And not only that, Latin is very prominently used in the medical profession and in our legal profession. Latin is still used. In fact, I can show you Primitive Baptist preachers that have done some writing in Latin. Elder S.A. Payne's one of them. It's a language that's very highly prominent and well recognized, but it doesn't really matter. The one that hung upon that cruel cross of Calvary is one that represented a people in every kindred, tongue, people, nation. Revelation 5, verse 9, they're singing a new song over here, and they're saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us unto God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Well, first of all, Christ represents all of his elect among the Jewish people. Hebrew-speaking people. He represents all his people among the Gentiles. And the Gentiles spoke, a very large section of them spoke Greek during that day and time. The New Testament's written in Greek. And not only that, Christ had a people among even the Latin-speaking Romans. There were people among them that he had died for. You see, he represented all his elect when he hung upon the cross. And here in these prominent languages, you've got Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And Pilate says, what I've written, I've written. We'll continue on with this maybe tomorrow, the Lord willing, but I do thank you for your kind attention.